Genesis 5. Hear the words of God. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let us turn to Luke chapter 1 and we will be in verse 26. Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the Lord said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the word of God. Simon. Thank you.
Morning again, everyone. If you could open your Bibles again to Genesis 5. It's an interesting passage. I'm sure as you heard it read, Vincent did a great job of reading it, that you're thinking, what on earth? I promise you, it's part of God's word. It's useful for us, and we have to have it open with us to see what we can glean from it. But as always, we're dealing with God's word, and we need God's help. So let's ask God for that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are really grateful for this time we have together. Amidst all the busyness of our week and all the things that we normally think about, we have this precious time with your word open in front of us, and we want to understand it. We want to understand it. We want it to sink into our hearts and change the way we think and the things that we do. We pray that your spirit will do that amongst us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My family originally comes from Holland, hence the blue eyes and what remains of my blonde hair. My dad was one of three brothers, all of who worked as concrete workers, making foundations and slabs for houses and driveways and all of that. And my dad and one of his brothers were also very active in the churches that they were part of. And occasionally, even today, I'll run into someone at the shops, generally an older person or some random place, who goes to the church that I grew up in. And they look at me and I see them stop because they see the family resemblance, see the recognition in their eyes when they say hello. They don't know me. They don't know me personally, but they know my family. And I can almost guarantee the first question I'm going to get asked, whose kid are you? Who's your father? Which one do you belong to? They know kind of where I fit, but they've got a couple of options and they're not quite sure which one to go with. Now, maybe in a church this size, you've had that kind of experience as well. Maybe you've taught Sunday school or you've just tripped over some small child who's run in front of you. You've seen the teenagers staying by themselves in some part of the building. And maybe like me, you're not so great with names. So you look at a child or a teenager and you know straight away, they're so-and-so's child, but you don't know their name. You don't know their name, but you know exactly where they fit. By the way, that's really frustrating if you're a kid. Please get to know the names of the children. It's frustrating to someone just refer to you as so-and-so's kid. But today we're looking at a genealogy. It's a list of fathers and sons and families. And I hope you didn't groan inwardly too much when you heard it read, because you think, what could possibly be useful in such a list of names? Well, a lot, actually. Part of it, as we've seen in Luke, is where Jesus fits and Jesus' family line. We're going to find out earthly-wise whose child Jesus is. But we'll also see what it's like to live in this world, and we'll have a hint of what it is we have to look forward to. But let's think about the context, because I'm here just as a guest today. I was preaching through Genesis at my church, but this is just a one-off here. If you were to read Genesis from the beginning, you will have seen that God made a perfect world. You also would have seen the introduction of sin into that world. It led to some natural consequences. It also led to a curse that was put on it by God. In the chapter before this one, we saw the first murder. We also saw the family line of Cain. And then in Genesis 5, we have the family line of Seth. And it's put immediately after the family line of Cain. So if you read from the beginning to here, you will see the contrast, one family line and then another. And the first one, if we're honest, looks so much more impressive. But it's the second one that's actually far better. And we'll unpack that as we go along. Genealogies are often important. There are many people who track their family tree even today. And in Genesis, they have a very special place. In fact, Genesis 1 to 11, which are like the foundational chapters for the whole Bible, they go in a pattern like this. You get a narrative section, then a genealogy, then a narrative section, then a genealogy. And the family lines aren't the bits that you are supposed to skip over. But they're real bits that are critical to the story. They remind us that what we're dealing with here is real history. We see dates and names and places. It's not just some fairy story or some myth. Genesis 5 starts with a rather odd line. This is the book of the generations of Adam. It's the second time in the book of Genesis that we see a section marked by a title about generations. In fact, that's how Genesis is structured. There are 10 of them altogether. It tells us what follows is Adam's family line how Adam's family fulfilled the task that was given to them and how they suffered the effects of the curse as well. And the chapter starts so positively, which is our first point. Life is both a great blessing and under the curse of death. Verse 1 and 2 are a bit of a recap of what we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2. God created man in the sense of mankind. We know this because the next line reminds us that God made people to be male and female. And the overall name that's given here is man, but it's a word that means both genders, mankind or humankind if you prefer that. So even though the genealogy only mentions the names of the fathers and sons and not the wives and daughters, and I'm sure that every woman in the room has noticed that already, it does not mean that women are not included. It does not mean that women are not just as important. Of course, families need both. It's just that the family line goes through the father. God blessed them. It's a pretty general thing to say, but it's a summary of what we've already seen. God gave them one another. God gave them what they needed to survive, so much abundance. And God gave them a task. The task from back in Genesis 1 was to fill the earth and subdue it. And this chapter details part of how that task was carried out. It's a record of the first filling of the earth with people. It's important to see the positives in these verses. The chapter is a record of God's goodness. He has allowed the family line to continue, and he's even allowed it to flourish. God made mankind in his image and likeness. It's interesting that when Adam fathered Seth, we're told that his son was in his own likeness after his image, which could just mean, of course, that they looked like one another. If you ever met my mother, you would know that she's my mother. We look alike in many ways, and I think that's the case for many of us with our family members. But it also points to the fact that the likeness of God is not something unique to Adam and Eve. Their descendants, all people, are in God's image and likeness, and that continued. We are all in some way like God. We are able to relate to God. We have moral abilities. We have relational abilities. Yeah, there's a difference in what Adam and Eve produced and what God originally created. God is said to create mankind, but when Adam has a son, he fathered a son. They are different categories from one another. God made people out of nothing. After all, after this, children are born by God's design, but no longer out of nothing. The start of new life, however incredible it might be, is not the same as creating something. Genesis 5 is fundamentally a very positive chapter. But we can't help but realize there is a chorus to it. There's a repetition in this chapter. Did you notice it as we went along? There was a phrase that turned up 8 times in this chapter, more than any other phrase. And he died. And he died. And he died. With only one exception, everyone in this chapter died, which tells us that the curse on sin continued and everyone had the penalty. Of course, it's not the only repetition in this quite repetitive chapter. In most sections, we see the same pattern. You get the father named, then the son named, then a mention of other sons and daughters. Then you get a really long and specific length of life of the father recorded, and then he died. Now think about these short biographies of people that we have in front of us in Genesis 5. Some people today release the first part of their biography while they're aged in their 20s. Barack Obama has released several massive books, thousands of pages each, covering the years he was president of the United States, a total of 8 years. Yet someone like Kenan, who lived for 910 years, he gets 3 verses. Those 910 years would have been full of relationships, parenting, achievements, joys, sorrows, everything that comes with being alive. And what he gets is 3 verses. What we're seeing here is a very short summary, just the tiniest glance at a life. And what the writer is emphasizing to us is the ending of it. And he died. Whatever else Kenan might have done, or whatever else he experienced, he died. And we need to hear that because death changes everything. It changes our perspective on life. It's like the reasoning we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. You can achieve great things. You can live a long and full life. You can parent many children. You can make a great deal of money. You can experience everything there is. But the ending's the same for everyone. And he died. and she died. Whatever your life is full of at the moment, one day it's going to end. And we all need to know that. We need to understand what that means. Now, the more negative among you might have gone to pretty dark places right now. I don't think it means we should be negative all the time and just sit around waiting to die. Don't misunderstand this. Let me illustrate it for you by telling you about flowers. Flowers are beautiful. There are so many colors, there are sizes and smells, and people travel from all around the world to WA to look at our wildflowers. Many of us grow plants in our gardens that flower and we enjoy them, or we stop and we look at flowers as we walk around. Yet flowers die. Some of them die rather quickly, after only a day. Even the best flowers, the longest lasting ones, they're going to die. But in their time, flowers are beautiful. They bring joy to those who see them. They continue the family line of the plant. They feed birds and bees. The fact that they don't last forever doesn't change any of that. Their life matters, even though their life doesn't last. So it is right for us as God's children to enjoy life, to marry, to have children for some, to glorify God in the time that we have in lots of different ways. To find satisfaction in our work, to enjoy good food, to have friends, to have meaningful relationships. Yet death looms over all of us, and we should remember that. We should remember the chorus of Genesis 5, and then he died, and then he died. Whether that happens to be 969 years or just a few days, each of us, sooner or later, will have to deal with that reality. How do we do that? How do we deal with the reality that life will not last forever? The most common way of dealing with it is avoidance. Try having a conversation about death with an Australian friend that you know. I bet it won't get very far. Most people don't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. Even if you're at a funeral, they don't want to talk about it. They know it's a reality, but they don't want to know. But the problem with this way of dealing with it is that choosing not to think about something doesn't make it go away. Well, you could be realistic or even fatalistic about it. You know, just enjoy life while you can. Eat and drink because tomorrow we die, as the soldiers through history have always said prior to battle. Yet, if this life is all there is, it seems kind of hollow, doesn't it? That even the best life will end. There's a better way than all of these. There is hope to be found that goes beyond this life. Genesis 5 shows us this as well as the chorus of death. The next thing that we notice is our second point, that walking with God is far better than just living. I mentioned earlier that Genesis 5 is intended to be a contrast to the family line of Cain that we saw in Genesis 4. If you have your Bibles open, flip back and have a look briefly at that family line of Cain in Genesis 4. You'll see it's full of achievements. Cain's line were responsible for building the first city. They're responsible for the start of music. They discovered how to mine metals. They started nomadic farming and the making of weapons. There's much here that seems impressive, and it seems like it's good for the world. But what is striking in the account of Seth's family line is that none of these kind of things are mentioned at all. There's nothing in Genesis 5 about new advancements or building projects or new cities. Now, I'm sure in such long lives with so many people, these kind of things happened. And the narrator could have well told us about them if he wanted to, but he didn't. Why not? It's because the writer wants us to notice other, more important things about this family line. We saw at the end of chapter 4 that the people started to call on the name of the Lord. There's a much closer connection to God in this family line. Some of the connections are a bit subtle, like many of the names have a connection to God in them. Mahalalel in verse 15, for example, means praise of God. None of Cain's descendants are given any kind of name that has God referred to at all. But there are other things to notice as well, and the standout here is the account of Enoch. Now, Genesis 5 tells the story of 10 generations, and Enoch is number 7. It's so often a perfect number in God's accounting. In a chapter marked by repetition and sameness, Enoch's description stands out to us because it's different from all the others. Let's look more closely at the Enoch account, verse 21 to 23. I'll read it out for you again. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. The part that stands out is that Enoch walked with God. That's different. It's not mentioned of any of the others on the list. What does that phrase, walked with God, mean? Well, walking, as it is so often in the Bible, is a figure of speech for how you live, not how you move your legs, but how you live altogether. Enoch lived his life with God, as God's person, as a friend of God. Where other people in this list say that they lived, Enoch is said to walk with God. In other words, you couldn't describe his life without mentioning God. That was what living was for Enoch, to walk with God. The phrase itself is only used of one other person in the whole Old Testament, and that person is Noah. But the idea of walking before God is also used to describe people like Jacob in Genesis 48 and David in 1 Kings 8. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, instead of walked with God, the translators said that Enoch pleased God, which kind of gets the idea across. Think about this for a moment. Sometimes people think that what it means to be one of God's people, particularly if you're in the Old Testament, was all about keeping rules, as in morality, the do's and the do-nots, perhaps a bit of fear that you might get something wrong. But when we look at this, it captures, I think, what being one of God's people really looks like. It's about intimacy and friendship and connection. It is right for us to talk about a relationship that we have with God. And that's exactly what Enoch had. Sure, rule-keeping and obedience may have been part of this. I'm sure it was part of his life. But it's more than that. It's deeper. It's far more relational than that. We should beware of seeing Christianity as being only about obedience or rules. Think not only about Enoch, but there are so many other examples in the Bible. Think of Moses. He spoke to God face to face, as one does with a friend. David is described as a friend of God, the one that God loved. Abraham spoke with God, and even Jesus spent time personally speaking to his Father at every opportunity. This highlights how central things like prayer are to the Christian life. Prayer is not about obedience, like God says, you must talk to me and therefore I must do it. But it's a way of talking to the one that we love and the one that loves us. Singing and enjoying God, talking about God, living life with God, that's what it means to be one of God's people. It shouldn't be a dry life that's just full of do's and do-nots. It should be, like Enoch, a life that makes no sense if God's not in it, where walking with God is just another way of saying living. Yet it's not the walking with God bit that probably caught your attention. It's not why these verses are famous. It's the next bit. And he was not, for God took him. In a chapter full of the chorus of death, Enoch did not die, but God took him. I wish I could explain this in a way that all of us would be satisfied. I know we'd like to know more about it. How did God take him exactly? Did he ascend into heaven like with Jesus? Was there a fiery chariot? I think this is just told from the perspective of the people who was left behind. He simply was there one day and then he was gone. He disappeared. The writer to the Hebrews records it this way in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, I need to point out how rare this is in the Bible. We read of a great many countless people in the Bible, but it's only the prophet Elijah who was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot who joins Enoch as one who never died. God showed that death was not necessarily the end. God has power even over death. Now, I don't think we should expect this will be the case for you and for me. It'd be great though, wouldn't it? We all have days where the prayer that comes to our lips is, Jesus, take me now. I've had enough. Days where we don't want to go on anymore. Derek Kidner points to a couple of times the psalmist used the same word for God taking Enoch in Psalm 49 and Psalm 73. And in both cases, the psalmists say they have hope in the face of death, hope that God will take us and that we will be safe. The best life you can possibly lead in this world is a life that is like Enoch's life, a life that is lived with God to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. This doesn't mean living like everyone else and tacking a little bit of God on the side on a Sunday morning. It means to live as if being one of God's people is who you are. It's the most important thing about who you are. And one day, we all look forward to a greater hope, a hope where death is not part of the picture for anyone anymore, where there is no crying and no mourning or pain anymore, a future walking with God perfectly forever. That's the hope our chapter also finishes with, and it's my third point this morning. We live in hope for relief from the curse. The other deviation from the normal pattern of the chapter is at the end of the chapter. It's from verse 28. It's the more extended account of Lamech. If you know Genesis and you've read the chapter before, the name might sound familiar because there's a Lamech in the family line of Cain in chapter 4. And I think it's not an accident. We're supposed to compare the two together. In each account, the person named Lamech has more time devoted to them than everyone else in the family tree. Each of the Lamechs makes a little speech. Yet the Lamech in the line of Seth is so different from the one in the chapter before. The Lamech in the line of Cain boasts in his violence to his two wives. The Lamech in the line of Seth speaks of his hope in God. Let me put what he says before you. I'll read Genesis 5, verse 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The name Noah simply means rest. And the word used for relief in this verse rhymes with the name Noah. Lamech is looking for relief from the curse. He knew, just like everybody knows, that work was hard. It could be described as painful toil. Lamech was one in a long line of people who had felt that and experienced that. He understood what the curse meant. There's no comment here that it was unfair, only that it was difficult. This reminds us that living a life that is affected by the curse is a reality, even if you're a Christian, if you're one of God's people. Even if you love God, work's going to be hard for you. Your relationships will still have conflict in them, and there will be days where it seems to be too much. Remember, you're not alone. It's right to call to God for relief and for help anytime you need it. It is no accident that such a prophecy comes on the occasion of the birth of a baby. We see this often in the Bible. Having a baby in your arms makes you think about the future, makes you think about what it would be like. We all want something better for our lives, for the lives of our children compared to our own lives. And Lamech wanted that. But it's more than just normal hope that we see here. Lamech hoped that Noah would bring the family relief. Now, those of us who know the rest of the book of Genesis know how the Noah account unfolded and Noah rescued his family in the flood. But Lamech, when he said these words, he didn't know that. The terrible judgment of the flood was to come first, before the relief. In other words, it would be worse than Lamech ever experienced before anything got better. But Noah did indeed bring hope and relief in time. Perhaps Lamech thought this baby could be the one who could crush the serpent's head, as the prophecy said, the one who could reverse the curse. Noah wasn't that person. He was a representative of the people before God. He saved people from the flood, yet the curse still remained after the flood. He didn't have the power to bring about the permanent change that mankind really needed. But Noah is one more step on the way to Jesus. And we see this in a couple of ways. The first one is the obvious physical one, that Noah was in the family line that led to Jesus. The family line, the covenant line, did eventually lead to the birth of Jesus Christ. Relief was coming for the curse, just not yet. But Noah does also remind us a great deal of Jesus. His life story is like the salvation story, just on a smaller scale. He led a group of people to be saved when they faced certain death. The people who were saved were by God's choice and God's design, and he taught those around him about the truths of God, and he brought people through the judgment. Jesus, so many years later, did so much more than Noah ever could. Instead of facing certain judgment upon death, Jesus died in the place of all who believe. Jesus rose again, unlike Noah, who died and remained dead like all the others. And Jesus offers a path to a much better life, a life walking with God now, and a life of certain future hope. A life where there's no effects of the curse around anymore. A life of true rest and relief. What the name Noah means, but he could never fully bring about. Now, Genesis 5 raises some secondary but possibly distracting issues for us. Let me deal with those before we wrap up. Firstly, let's think about the long lifespans. We're struck in Genesis 5 by how long everyone lived. Up to 969 years for Methuselah, but all of them much, much longer than anyone might live today. Don't read this and then write it off as being a myth or some kind of fairy story, because the numbers are precise. He doesn't say 1,000 years, he says 910, 782, and things like that. It is probable that God allowed such long life to populate the world more quickly at the beginning. Likewise, the children born in what we would call old age seem to be a normal thing. The other sons and daughters could be in the hundreds, potentially. Now, we don't read of such long lifespans later in the Bible. Even people who died at a very old age, like Abraham, lived to be 175, and Joshua, the oldest of his generation, lived to be 110. It seemed that these really long lives were just for that time period alone. The second thing to think about is the time period length that we're talking about in Genesis 5. Archbishop James Usher famously used passages like this to date the age of the world. Archbishop Usher lived in the 17th century, and he concluded that creation happened on October the 23rd, 4004 BC. That's pretty precise, isn't it? At first glance, it seems reasonable because we're given specific ages and lengths of life here, but we need to be careful dealing with the biblical genealogies. It's not quite so simple. Genealogies in the ancient world didn't work quite as precisely as all that. It's more than possible that some generations are not mentioned here. After all, Matthew, in his genealogy in Matthew 1, does this. He skips people, and he knowingly does this in order to make his pattern of 13, 13, 13. He doesn't mention all the people he could have. It's probable that Genesis 5 gives us some of the generations, representative ones perhaps. When it says someone is the father of someone else, it could possibly mean grandfather or ancestor. So Archbishop Usher, though he could be correct, we certainly cannot be sure. We don't know how long a time this represents. It could be 1,000 years or so if you read it as it's written, but it could possibly be much longer than that as well. And finally, let's think about the firstborn son and the covenant line. In each of the generations, a specific son is mentioned, and then the family line goes through that son. But it might not be the firstborn son every time. After all, Seth, that it starts with, is number 3. Later on, the family line went through people who were not the firstborn as well, like Jacob, for example. Out of all the children these men had, there was one special one in each generation that was chosen. And that was the covenant line that led to Jesus. Why did God choose that one and not any of the other children? Now, we're not told the answer to that. It's one more mystery we'll have to ask God when we see him face to face. God, in his grace and power, controls history and chooses his people. And it's this chosen line that led to Jesus Christ. Let's close with a few applications. And the first one is this, the reality of death. Do you ever think of the fact that you will die, presuming that Jesus doesn't come back first? Perhaps it's something you've never really thought about. If you're young, young people don't tend to think about this very much. As you get older, I think you start to think about it much more. Whatever you do, whatever you achieve, you will die. Just like the chorus of Genesis 5. Now, that does not mean that life is meaningless. You can have much joy and satisfaction in your life like a flower does in its short life. But if that is all you have, if all you have is entertaining yourself until you die, that's not a lot. Let me tell you the good news. There is much more to be had. If you are not a Christian, you should think about this, that Jesus offers real life that doesn't just change your life now, but it continues even after death. So don't wait too long. Come to Jesus today. If you're not sure how to do that, talk to any of the people you've seen up the front, and I'm sure they'll point you in the right direction. The second application is about walking with God. Yet if you are a Christian, Enoch shows us a better way. You can walk with God. You can spend your life enjoying God and having a real personal relationship with God. Beware of making God some kind of footnote in the story of your life. Enoch's life was defined by his relationship with God. Now, let's be honest. Is yours? Is prayer something that you love to do? Do you speak about God with other people and think about God and sing as you go through your day? Or if we're honest, do you fill your mind with anything else except God? God loves you so deeply. Never replace what matters so much with what in the end doesn't matter at all. And finally, let's think about living in hope for the future. Death might be a reality, but so is hope. We need hope. So many around us really struggle with the idea of hope. All they see when they look at the world is death and environmental destruction and greed and negativity. And sure, it's there to see. It's certainly there. But we who know Jesus know better than that. Lamech had hope, even though he didn't know what that hope's full form might be. We have hope based on so much more information than Lamech had, because we know that our sins can be forgiven through Jesus. We know that the curse will be done away with in the new creation. And we know that that cycle that we've read of, and he died, and he died, will one day no longer be a cycle when it all comes to a final end, where Enoch is no longer the exception of the story, but the norm. Don't lose hope. Even on the bad days, and there's bound to be people in this room having bad days at the moment, remember this, that Jesus remains King. Our hope remains secure, and God will bring about his purposes. That is a most incredible thing. Let's spend a few moments praying silently in our hearts, because everyone gets something different when we read the Bible. Think about what you need to talk about with God. Pray about silently in your heart, and I'll close us in prayer in a few moments. Dear Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the reminder that although this world is full of death and the curse and all its effects, that that's not all there is. That like with Enoch and even with the hope that we see in Lamech's words, we know that there is more to life. We know you are there and that we can talk to you anytime we want. And in Jesus, we can be secure as we look towards the future. Please comfort those for whom life is difficult at the moment, for whom all they feel is the effects of the curse. And we pray particularly for those who don't yet know the hope that Jesus brings, that they may come to trust in Jesus and to walk with God for themselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.